4, it's the story of Cain and Abel. And this is what we read there. Genesis 4 says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, the story of Cain and Abel is one that, to be honest, I sort of wrestle with sometimes because it feels a little over the top, right? Cain gets jealous of his brother, and so he decides to kill his brother out in a field. And while as we gather here together for worship this morning, I'm suspecting that none of us have killed our sibling. Anybody raise your hand? Did you kill your sibling? No, I didn't think so. Right? Most of us have not killed a sibling, and so it can be sort of hard for us to connect to this story of Cain and Abel. What does it mean for us as we strive to live as followers of Jesus Christ in this world, as we strive to be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ? And so these couple of weeks here, we're looking at a series called I Quit, looking at ways that God is calling us to put to death the old way of doing things and rise to new life in Christ, to be the person that God is creating and calling us to be. And what I think the story of Cain and Abel, what it shows us is that God invites us to declare, I quit comparing. I quit comparing. We're going to start at the beginning of the story, though, to get a sense of where we see this comparison and how it works itself out in this relationship between Cain and Abel. The story begins with the birth of Cain, and I want us to take note of how Cain is introduced, right? The Bible tells us Adam made love to his wife Eve. In the old translations, that would have been translated as Adam knew his wife Eve, right? And all the jokes about biblical knowing follow from that, right? That Adam knew his wife Eve. But the point being that Cain's birth is introduced to us as rising out of a partnership. Rising out of a relationship between Adam and Eve. It is a mutual thing that results in the birth of Cain. And she becomes pregnant and gives birth to Cain. And she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." And the name Cain in Hebrew means I have acquired or I have brought forth. Right? So Cain's name speaks to an identity. And that identity that Cain is given from the very beginning of the story is gift. Or wanted, right? I have acquired with the help of the Lord. There is joy and delight for Eve in the birth of Cain. The birth of Cain is a source of celebration and joy, and she names him something that reminds her of that joy. I have acquired. I'm going to go with wanted. She gave birth to wanted. Later, she gave birth to Abel. Right, Abel is introduced to us almost as an afterthought. Right, he was the whoopsie baby. Abel's introduced to us as an afterthought. And that little word later, right? Sometimes in our journey of faith, sometimes in our journey of life, what begins with so much joy and excitement and anticipation, later, there's just not the same level of joy. We started that new job full of excitement and full of hope that this time it was going to be different. But later, we found that people are people. And there's some people who are pretty hard to work with. We entered into this relationship, entered into this marriage full of hope and excitement, full of dreams of the possibilities of what could be. But later, in the midst of the daily reality, the daily grind of cleaning up after kids, of picking up the yard, of all the toys and the animal waste and all of the normal everyday realities of life, suddenly what began with so much hope and excitement and joy later just isn't. We entered into retirement full of hopes and dreams and plans and travel plans that we had been looking forward to for years and years and years, and then, but later, we come face to face with an unexpected illness. Later has a way of making us compare to what was before and to feel like maybe what came before was better than what we have now. Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And in Hebrew, that name Abel is Havel. And the Hebrew word Havel, it's not just a name, Abel, but Havel is also a word in Hebrew that we find in a really important place, and that is in one of the texts that we looked at last week, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, where the teacher says, Havel, Havel. Meaningless. Meaningless. Adam made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She gave birth to the one who was wanted. Later, the reality of a broken, fallen world sets in. Later, the reality of the pain of childbirth sets in. Later, the reality of what it takes for her and Adam together to scrape out a living out of this earth that only bears its fruit with much work and toil. Later, she gives birth to his brother, meaningless. From the outset of the introduction of Cain and Abel, we have a story of one who's wanted and one who's unwanted. We have a story of one who's desired, one who's a source of joy, and one who's a reminder of sorrow. I imagine we've all felt like Abel at some point, in some way. We've all felt what it is to feel like we are unwanted, to feel like we are the ones who are reminders of how things aren't how they should be. We felt like we're on the outside, not welcomed in. The story of Cain and Abel is the story of one who's wanted and one who's not, one who's a source of joy and one who's a reminder of sorrow. While the boys grow up, and in the course of time, Abel keeps flocks and Cain works the soil, and they both bring offerings. And I think it's really important for us to note here that when Cain and Abel bring their offerings, I don't think we actually see much of a difference in how their offerings are presented. I know I remember growing up hearing sermons on Cain and Abel, often it was sort of presented to us like, well, Cain brought some stuff, and Abel brought the best stuff, and so it was a difference in the quality of what they brought. And I want to acknowledge that is one possible way to interpret and understand this passage. But I actually don't think that's the point here. Because Cain brings some of the fruits of the soil, and Abel brings an offering, fat portions from some of his flocks. Right? There's actually a pretty clear parallel between Cain and Abel and the offerings they bring. But God looks with favor on Abel, but not on Cain. And so, of course, this sparks comparison between Cain and Abel. For Cain, this becomes a reason to resent his brother. This becomes a reason to be upset. This becomes a reason for anger, to compare himself to his brother and say, what is he doing different? Why is he better than me? Why do you look with favor on me? Well, by the way, I think it shouldn't surprise us in the story of Scripture that the one who is unwanted is looked with favor by God, while the one who has always been wanted is the one who is his offerings are simply received. Because this story comes up over and over and over again in Scripture. In the book of 1 Samuel, there's a woman named Hannah, and Hannah is married to a man named Elkanah, and Hannah can't bring forth a child. She wants so badly to become pregnant, and she can't, until finally, by the miracle of God, she gives birth to a boy, and she names him Samuel. And she sings this song as a prayer. She says, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor." Because the story of God is the story of a God who looks at those who are unwanted, looks at those who are rejected, looks at those on the outside and lifts them up. Those same themes are echoed again At the very beginning of the New Testament, when a young woman named Mary has an angel come to her and tell her that she's going to give birth to a son, and that son is going to be the child of the Holy Spirit, and she sings a song that we call the Magnificat, and she says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Once again, this same theme working itself throughout Scripture, that those who are unwanted, those who are rejected, those who are on the outside, are those who God lifts up and exalts. And so maybe it shouldn't surprise us that Mary's son, Jesus, near the end of his life, when his disciples, his followers, have gathered around him and they're arguing over who gets to be the most important in his kingdom. They're fighting about who gets to sit at his right hand and at his left, who gets the places of honor. And Jesus says to them, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, in the economics of the kingdom of God, the way to the top is through the bottom. The way to honor is to put ourselves beneath somebody else. In the kingdom of God, the least are raised, the unwanted are accepted, the ables are looked on with favor. You see, I don't think we need to see a difference in the quality of what Abel and Cain bring to God. What we see instead is the story of who God is. That where Abel was unwanted, where Abel was on the outside, he's accepted. Because where we find our weakness, where we find Abel in our heart and in our lives, is often where we encounter God. When we encounter the ways that we feel excluded and on the outside, the Holy Spirit has a way of taking what we experience as a bad thing and viewing it through the lens of God's redemptive grace and bringing forth a new creation where there was meaningless. But of course, Cain, the one who's always been wanted, the one who's always the gift, the one who was always a story of joy to his parents, well, it's hard when you've always been loved and accepted and wanted. It's hard to suddenly come face to face with the ways in which somebody else who is always on the outside, the one who is unaccepted, the one who is unwanted, is now welcomed. And so Cain says to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And of course, this is where it gets a little challenging to see ourselves in the story. But I think what we see in the story of Cain and Abel, what we see in Cain taking his jealousy to its extreme end of killing his brother, is we see the destructive direction of comparison. Because comparison, comparing ourselves to one another, setting ourselves side by side with someone else, comparison has a way of destroying each other and destroying ourselves. Comparison has a way of destroying each other because comparison insists on dividing us one from the other. We have to group ourselves according to people who are like us and people who are different from us. We have to see who we are with and who we are against so that we can compare ourselves to them. Comparison has a way of dividing us from each other, and then instead of seeing those people who are different from us as image bearers of God, instead of seeing those people who are different from us as people who are loved by God, comparison forces us to look for the ways that we should be separate from them. You know, one of my favorite things about being a Kids Hope mentor is that working with Kids Hope, the primary goal is to have a relationship with the student. And I want to be totally honest, I actually struggle with that because I go in and I want to see my student's grades improve. I want to see his abilities get better. I want to see him become a better student. And Sue, in her graciousness, has occasionally sort of helped me pull back from being primarily a tutor and primarily somebody who wants to have a relationship with this student. You know, I spent Thursday lunch learning all about the latest YouTube stars. I could tell you more than I ever thought I needed to know about which video gamers are the popular streams to follow. But I tell you, the look on my student's face was absolutely wonderful and life-giving when he had something to offer to me. The beauty of Kids Hope is the relationship, because in the context of relationship, it's not about me helping them. It's not about us being the saviors who are going into Shawmut Hills, who are going to rescue these students. No, it's about entering into partnership with them and relationship with them. And it is a beautiful and wonderful thing, because when we compare ourselves, it divides us, but relationship brings us back together. Comparison has a way of destroying the way that we look at other people, because ultimately the end result of comparing ourselves to one another is actually that we turn against each other. The end result of comparison is hostility towards each other, because eventually not only do we divide from each other, but we find the ways that we're better than one another. And everything becomes a competition. Now, I think it's really important to note, there's nothing wrong with good-natured competition, right? My wife can tell you there are certain board games that I cannot play because I just get way too competitive about it, right? I love good-natured competition. I love having fun with college football, and I love, you know, joking about how Michigan's a terrible football team. But comparison, competition taken to its extreme end, has a way of turning us against each other. Because instead of seeing partners, we see competitors. Instead of seeing people through whom God is working in this world, and people who God loves and wants to be a part of God's family, we see somebody who is going to keep me from getting the spiritual growth that I want. Instead of seeing somebody who's not yet a part of God's family, who is invited to be a part of it, I see somebody who's going to divert our resources and my attention away from the people I love. When we compare ourselves to others, we begin to look for the flaws in somebody else. We begin to look for the reasons why we shouldn't love them. We begin to look for the reasons why they don't deserve our help, our assistance, why they don't deserve our relationship. Comparison has a way of dividing us from each other and then turning us against each other. That's why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, Jesus had a way of taking what was given, what had been handed down, and saying, look, it's not about simply saying, well, I never actually murdered anybody. Right? It's not about saying, well, I never actually went all that way. Jesus says, no, the heart of being the person that God has created and called you to be is about having a heart that is transformed by the love of God. And then he broadens it out and he says, it's not just about not actually murdering somebody. It's about having a heart that has not looked at somebody else and seen them as something less than the beloved child of God that they are. And I'll be the first to say that I'm certainly in that camp of people who, according to Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 5, would be in danger of the fire of hell were it not for the grace and love of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Because you know what's really easy in ministry? It's awfully easy to compare yourself to somebody else. It's awfully easy to listen to somebody else's sermon and start out wanting to learn and grow, and by the end, picking it apart and criticizing it. It's really easy to look at the other churches around us and the things that they're doing and think, oh, why can't we be like that? Comparison has a way of dividing us from each other and turning us against each other. But it also has a way of turning us against ourselves. The reality of the world in which we live, with the prevalence of social media, right? Social media gets a bad reputation because social media allows us to compare ourselves to other people all the time, right? We're keeping in touch with people who we never would have kept in touch with were it not for the advantages of the internet. We're seeing their successes, or at least we're seeing a filtered version of their life. And it's so easy to get caught up in the game of comparison. And then when we see how somebody else is more successful, we see how somebody else seems so much happier, we see how somebody else seems to be having such a better experience of life, and it's easy for us to look at ourselves and say, what's wrong with me? And by the way, I don't blame social media for that. I think social media has simply taken what is already natural to us and brought it to the forefront. Because it's so easy to look and to wonder why that family has all of their kids and grandkids in church with them. And for us, we just keep praying that God would call back that wayward child. It's so easy for us to see the ways that somebody else seems to be thriving. They just added on to their house. They just bought a bigger boat. They just bought that extra new car. And to wonder, what's wrong with me? What did I do wrong? I think when Jesus says, anyone who says to his brother or sister, you fool, I think that applies to what we say to ourselves too. How do we speak to and about ourselves? And comparison has a way of turning us against ourselves. And instead of seeing the new creation who God has created and calls us to be, we see something less than that. So I quit. At least I'm trying. I quit comparing myself to others. Because in that comparison, I find myself turned against one another. I turn myself turned against partners in the gospel. I find myself turned against myself. When Cain is angry, God comes to him and says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? I find it really interesting, that phrasing, if you do what is right. God doesn't say to Cain, if you bring the same quality of offering as your brother, you'll be accepted. He doesn't say, if you were a shepherd and not a farmer, you would be accepted. He doesn't say, if you change what you're doing, you will be accepted. No, God just says, if you do what is right. It goes back to what we saw a couple of weeks ago, that what God calls us to is ordinary acts of baby step faithfulness. Do what's right. Be the new creation God is calling you to be, rooted in the identity that is given to us by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. It's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Friends, we are a new creation. We have been reborn through the power of the Holy Spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, we are living into that identity that comes to us by the grace of Jesus Christ. And what God calls us to is not to be somebody else. God doesn't call Matt to be Anthony. God doesn't call Lauren to be Linda. God calls you to be who you are, the new creation that he is creating you to be. and we step into that identity, we embrace that identity, that God-given, grace-filled identity, and as we embrace that more and more, we find that it doesn't matter what's going on in somebody else's life. It doesn't matter how somebody else is or is not successful. It doesn't matter what we see in somebody else's life, because we trust that who we are is who God is calling us to be, that where we are is what God is calling us to do, that what God is doing in my life is enough and is sufficient. And to embrace that calling, that identity. I remember a few years ago, I was over at a friend's house. This is out in Iowa. They just had a baby, and I'm over in their living room, and I'm looking around their living room, and I realize, wow, their house is totally put together, even though they just had a baby. And their furniture all matches. And I went home, and I was just really just kind of bummed out and just not really feeling like myself that day. And Lauren goes, what's going on? And I said, I don't have my life together. She said, why in the world don't you have your life together? Our furniture doesn't match. He said, comparison has a way of destroying each other and destroying ourselves. But who we are in Jesus Christ is defined for us right here.